We've been studying the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 2 of Genesis. We'll be studying this book for some time. It's a long book, but it's such an important book. It's really the foundation of everything else in the Bible and also in life. It's the book of beginnings. It's how things originated, how God made the world, and that's so important today. When people on every hand are denying that, we need to get back to the Word of God and see that it's really God who has made all things, and He made us. And this morning we consider the whole matter of how God made marriage and made us male and female so that we could in fact be married and enjoy the life of a family. So we're going to begin reading today in verse 18 of chapter 2, and I'll read down to the end of chapter 2. So please follow along. Keep your Bible open to this portion of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. But it's very important that we see what's in the text itself. That's the most important thing. And so let's look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. How we thank you that we have instruction directly from you on how we are to conduct our marriages, how we are to form our homes. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at this passage. We pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts from your Word. Help us to understand what your will is in this regard. Help us, Lord, to have hearts and minds ready to obey it. We thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ, especially in this important area that we look at today. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our wives, our husbands, our children. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be better able, even as we consider this passage, be better able to serve you in this area. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, she was the teenage daughter of missionaries to China. She was going to Korea to attend a boarding school. Her thoughts about herself and her future included thinking that she probably would remain single and become a missionary to Tibet. There were occasions when she thought about marriage, and on one of those occasions, she wrote these words. If I marry, this is a teenage girl, if I marry, he must be so tall that when he is on his knees, as one has said, he reaches all the way to heaven. His shoulders must be broad enough to bear the burden of a family. His lips must be strong enough to smile, firm enough to say no, and tender enough to kiss. Love must be so deep that it takes its stand in Christ, and so wide that it takes the whole world in. He must be active enough to save souls. He must be big enough to be gentle and great enough to be thoughtful. His arms must be strong enough to carry a little child. Her name was Ruth Bell, changed on August 13, 1943, to Mrs. Billy Graham. She died at the age of 87, just really a few weeks ago, June 14, 2007. Tomorrow would be their 64th wedding anniversary, August 13th. I like what Billy Graham said on one occasion when he was asked about his marriage to Ruth. He said, "Ruth and I are happily incompatible." That was really amusing, but it's also true. Really, incompatibility is a given in marriage. We are not naturally compatible. We have to work at it. And our incompatibility is really a great challenge. And Billy Graham understood that. Ruth Bell was once asked if she ever considered divorce. She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? A number of times." And we can understand that too. Marriage is the first and most important institution in human history and in experience. In fact, all other social institutions grow out of marriage in the home. Do you realize that? It's the basic building block of all society. It's the basic building block of a culture. We've got to get a hold of that, because this great, and I would shy away from calling it an institution. Somebody said, "Who wants to live in an institution?" But in speaking of it, it's really something that's under attack today. And yes, it's the basis for everything in human society. O.R. Johnson, for years a professor of education in England, mentioned all the different things, and I'm not giving a direct quote from him, but just mentioning some of the things that he mentioned were things that the home was responsible for. Regulating sexual expression, regulating the production of children, along with protecting and educating children. Work, the training for work, health care, recreation, transmitting the culture and religious training, and also worship. All of these things originated in the home. That's where it started. And it really starts with marriage, does it not? We now live in a time when most of these functions have been taken over but from the family by other things. And the family itself is in jeopardy. You know that from what you read in the paper and hear on the news, how that people are trying to redefine marriage. And some say, well, the answer to this is a constitutional amendment. Well, that's a good answer, but it's not certainly not something that will change things. What will change things is when people's hearts are changed. And it really has to begin with us. It may be that the only people in a position to really bring about change in this regard are people who know the Lord and know His Word. And it's really up to us to recommit ourselves to Christian marriage and the home. And I say that, and I hope I can say it in even a stronger way, because the statistics show that things are very little different in the Christian community than they are in the general population. That's terrible. That's terrible. And so if there's to be revival, if there's to be spiritual awakening and a change in this regard, it's got to begin with us. We're supposed to be the salt and the light in this world. And so change must begin with the people of God. Well, I think it's most important, if we are to see a swing in the pendulum back to a biblical view of marriage, then we've got to understand what the Scripture teaches. So what does it teach? Today we look at a key passage in this regard. It has to do with God's plan for marriage and the family. And last week we looked at the first part of this passage. Today we're going to look at the rest of it. And I'd like to concentrate on three things. What does it mean when the Scripture talks about the wife as a suitable helper? What does that really mean? And then what is the significance of how Eve was created? Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. Eve was created out of Adam. What does that really signify? And then lastly, what about the pattern for marriage that really grows out of this first wedding? The creation of Adam and Eve, they're coming together as husband and wife. And then in verses 24 and 25, this is really the pattern for all marriage of both believers and unbelievers. And so what is the significance of that? Well, let's look first of all at the meaning of the suitable helper. In verse 18, God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Then we see at the end of verse 20, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. And of course, this was when he was looking at all the different animals and naming them. The word in Hebrew translated helper is Ezer. I was noticing today in the book of Nehemiah that there was a man named Ezer. So his parents named him Helper. That's kind of a neat name for a kid. Helper. Ezer. And it means simply helper, helper. It's a word that is used in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. And notice that it's used of God. This is very important to notice. I lift my eyes to the hills. This is a great verse for living in the mountains. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help, Ezer, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And actually, Ezer is used a number of times in the Old Testament where God is described as a help or helper. Exodus 18:4, my God, my father's God was my Ezer, my helper. Deuteronomy 33:29, he, God, is your shield and helper. Now, some people say helper, it makes the wife look like she's inferior. No, it doesn't. God's a helper. God is our helper. Does that mean he's inferior to us? Well, that's absurd. Really, the word does not carry that idea at all of being inferior. Rather, it carries the idea of one who is able to step in and do what the other person can't do alone. And so this is a helper. And the wife is to be a helper to her husband. No implication that she is less than or inferior to him. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that men and women are equal before God. They equally bear the image of God. And there are many other things in Scripture that make that very, very clear. And so helper has to do with the two of them really complementing one another. And God has made us so that we are different, but we complement one another. And so God did not make for Adam someone who is exactly like himself. That would have been absurd. In fact, if I could quote Ruth Graham again, she was asked once, well, do you and Billy always agree on everything? She said, no. If that was true, then one of us is unnecessary. And I suppose that's true. And so husband and wife are made in such a way that they are to complement one another. And since God designed and made us, it's very important that we pay careful attention to what he has said about his design. And so he made Eve so that she could complement Adam and help him, especially in all those areas where he could not do things alone. Two are better than one. And a threefold cord cannot be broken. And of course, the third would be God himself, man and wife related to God. So what does it mean then, if this is the meaning of helper, what is the meaning of suitable? Well, the word means in front of, literally, in the sense of corresponding to, or it can mean like him or matching him. And the idea is, here is someone to whom he can relate. There can be a relationship, a helpful relationship between the two. Adam couldn't find any of the animals that he could relate to in this way. None were suitable for him to relate to, intellectually, emotionally, physically, and so on, spiritually. But in Eve, God made for him one who was suitable, who could relate to him in a wonderful, wonderful way. What's the significance of how Eve was created? With this as the description of Adam's future mate, the Lord proceeds with an operation. And he puts Adam to sleep. He's the first anesthesiologist. And he performs an operation to create a person who would be the creative counterpart to Adam. The word rib in Hebrew can mean side. Wasn't necessarily just one bone. It could have been a part of Adam's side because he mentions, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. We don't know how much of Adam God took. It doesn't really matter that much because God could make a wife for Adam any way he wanted to do this. But he chose to make a wife for Adam out of part of Adam's body. And so Eve was made out of the man. There have been many attempts to express the meaning of God's choice of part of Adam, and especially a rib of Adam. One man wrote that Adam was the first electrician, that he furnished the spare parts to make the first loudspeaker. Then there was another man, who said that God took a rib that was halfway between Adam's heart and his wallet, because she was to control both. Well, these were things written by henpecked men. A much better description is provided by Matthew Henry. And this is something I think I would commend to you. The others are just for fun. But Matthew Henry writes that she was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now that's worth thinking about. This fits the biblical concept of marriage. She was made in that way. The Lord God then presents the newly formed woman to Adam. And there's some people who say that she just must have been the most beautiful specimen that you could ever possibly see. One writer says that the original woman was probably a combination of Mother Teresa, Elizabeth Taylor, and Betty Crocker. Well, I think probably she was a lot better than any of those three. But she was a perfect woman. And of course, Adam was a perfect man. There was no taint of sin in either of them. And here God, really acting as the father of the bride, brings the woman and presents her to Adam. And Adam is really beside himself with joy. And he really exults, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And this is really poetic, but it's really something that Adam must have blurted out with great joy as he saw before him his bride. And really, that's the way all of us ought to be when God presents to us our bride. And then Adam names the woman. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The Hebrew for man is ish. The Hebrew for woman is isha. So ish and isha, very close in sound. The ah goes with the woman, not with the man. So ish and isha. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul takes this passage of Scripture and talks about men and women, especially in worship and in the church. And it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, some people read this and they chafe under that. They don't like what Paul is saying there. Some have even taken the step. Some who call themselves evangelicals have said that Paul was wrong in what he said about women. Well, he's not wrong at all, because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. And you need to understand what's being said here. In verse 12, he brings some balance to what he's saying by saying, "For as the woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." So Paul's talking about headship. He's talking about the fact that these two are equal. They are equal before God, but they have different roles. We're not going to go into those roles in any detail today, but this is a passage upon which these roles are based. That man has been called upon by God to be the loving leader in his home and in his family. And his wife is to be the creative counterpart that helps him in this, supports him in this, encourages him in this. And we'll see, as sin comes into the world, that this situation is put into great jeopardy. How are they really equal? I like what Elizabeth Elliot says about this, because she compares the man and the woman to the colors of blue and red. She says, "In what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that they are both colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they are different. And men and women are equal, but they are different. And we are created different so that we can fit into the things that God has given us to do as men and women. I don't think there's any doubt that the Scripture teaches that. But many people want to put it aside and or try to make it out that the Bible is saying that women are inferior to men. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Men are not at all inferior to men. They are different from men. Men are different from women. We have different roles to carry out in the home and in the church. But we are equal before God. And there is no inferiority implied in either sense. The roles assigned to men and women are different, and the Creator built into each sex the qualities that enable each sex to assume and carry out these roles. And again, this is God's design. So before we sort of push this aside and say, well, that's old-fashioned, we're not there anymore, before you do that, you must consider that this is what God's Word says. And we need to understand what it means and how we are to apply that in our daily lives. Well, the third thing, the universal pattern for marriage based on the first wedding. What about that? Verse 24 says, therefore. In other words, he's basing his statement on what has gone before. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is really the biblical formula for marriage. Most of you are very familiar with it. Leaving, cleaving, and the goal being oneness. We've heard that many times before. It's the man, evidently, who was to leave father and mother. Did this mean that the man was to go and live in the wife's household? No, not necessarily. It makes me recall that in a Chinese home, the wife must leave her family, and she goes to live in her husband's home, and she becomes the servant, if not the slave, of the husband's mother. That's what happens. And if the mother is a meanie, then she is really going to make that woman a slave of hers. And it's very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. That certainly is not taught in Scripture. And neither is it taught necessarily that the woman, that the man goes and lives in the woman's home. But rather, I think it's simply talking about the fact that the husband is responsible for the creation of this new family unit. The newly married couple is no longer under their parents' authority. That's the whole idea. The husband is to be the loving leader of the new family unit. He must take the initiative to exercise this caring leadership, and the wife is to help him and encourage him in that. Many of the problems that couples encounter in marriage are centered in this change from one family unit to another. There are tremendous problems in this regard. There are problems that have their roots in the fact that the newly married did not come from a family where the father was a loving leader. In some cases, the father wasn't the leader at all. Perhaps the groom's mother was the leader of the family. He never learned by example. So now he's got to learn on-the-job training, using the helps that are available to him to understand what the Bible says and how he's to apply that in his life. But sometimes it's very difficult. It's difficult in today's world when this transition is made because not everybody has a good example to follow. And so it means that the church has to provide the information, the training, and the help and encouragement to people in this regard. There are husbands and wives who come to marriage whose parents will not let them go. That's a huge problem. They leave physically, but the parents continue to assert authority over their son or their daughter. And this interferes with the marriage. A mother tells her daughter, I want you to call me every day and tell me everything that happens in your marriage. I didn't make that up. I heard it from the mouth of a young wife. And her mother demanded, and I mean everything, everything. You tell me everything, every day. Well, how did that make the husband feel? You men can figure it out pretty fast. It made him feel rather unnecessary. It also made him quite angry because he didn't want his wife sharing everything with her mother. And when she stopped doing that, when she told her mother, using tough love, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I'll call you once a week. We'll spend some time together, but I'm not going to call you every day, and I'm not going to tell you things that are private between my husband and myself." When she told her mother that, her mother accepted it. She had to. And her husband, of course, was greatly encouraged. A young husband who cannot make any decisions but on his own. Every time he has a decision to make, what does he do? He picks up the phone and calls mom and dad. "What should I do about this? What should I do about that?" That interferes with the marriage. The wife begins to think that her knight in shining armor is not to be respected very greatly because he can't make decisions on his own. Young men, you need to learn to make decisions on your own because you're responsible as the loving leader of that home. There are numerous scenarios where the principle of leaving is not observed. The fact is that leaving is very necessary for the success of the marriage. And it certainly does not mean the end of the relationship. The relationship with the parents and in-laws can be a wonderful relationship, an adult relationship. But it's not a relationship where the parents have any authority over their son or daughter in the marriage. In fact, I think one of the best principles that both in-laws and parents can observe is that we will give advice if you ask us. If you ask us. Otherwise, we're not going to give any advice. The word cleaving means to stick to. Like two pieces that are glued together. That's what it means literally, to be glued together. And this is covenant language. Because marriage is based upon a covenant. In fact, if you would ask the question, what makes a marriage? And some people say, well, if people live together, they're married. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're not married at all. What makes a marriage is the marriage covenant. And the scripture talks about that in Malachi and Proverbs. Your marriage covenant. And a covenant is this agreement that you enter into. And when there is a ceremony where there is a couple standing here before you and they go through their vows, "I will promise, I will promise, I will promise until death do us part." They are making a covenant. And that covenant is the marriage covenant, and it's what makes the marriage a marriage. And it's a commitment. They're committing themselves to each other for life. And that's so very, very important. And so as one pastor told two people as they were being married, from now on, it's not your love that will sustain your marriage, but your marriage must sustain your love. You say, what's that mean? What it means is you are committing yourself to one another. Therefore, you must continue to love one another. We'll talk more about that. But that's a very important principle. There was a time when marriages were arranged by parents. The couple hardly knew each other. In fact, in some cases, they didn't know each other at all. Never saw each other before the wedding day. And yet, they were brought together and they made their marriage commitment, not even knowing each other. And then after they were married, they fell in love. And they continued their marriage. In many cases, they fell in love. In some cases, they didn't. We had a marriage that took place behind our home in Singapore. It was a marriage between two Sikhs. That's a particular religion in India. The husband was about 6'6", and on top of that, he had a turban. And he was about 40 years of age. The wife-to-be was 17 years old, and she was a little tiny thing. She must have been four and a half feet tall. And when she saw what she was going to marry, for the first time, she ran for her life, and they never saw her again. Truly, that's what took place. So sometimes it doesn't work out too well. There's a widespread idea that marriage is based solely on love. In other words, we will stay married as long as we love each other. That is wrong-headed. That is totally wrong-headed, and it's certainly not what the Scripture teaches. What they mean is that after a time, the feelings of love begin to wane. And again, I have talked to couples who would come and say, we're considering divorce because we don't love each other anymore. We don't have those good feelings anymore. And because verbal abuse or uncontrolled anger or one thing or another, those feelings have been killed so that they don't have good feelings towards each other. But that's not a good reason to break the covenant of marriage. Not at all. In fact, I would tell couples and I would tell all of you, don't ever bring up divorce. Don't even bring it and put it on the table. But rather consider that you have committed yourselves to each other. If the feelings are gone, then you need to work on renewing them. And you can do that. You can do that. The feelings will come back if you do what love does. There's a story told, and it's a true story, of a woman who went to a counselor. And she said, I'm going to divorce my husband. I can't stand him anymore. And I want your help in how I'm to conduct this divorce. Well, the counselor was wise. He said, here's what I want you to do. If you really want to get him, you really want to rub it in, what I want you to do is to go home and pretend that you love him. Pretend that you just love him and do everything nice for him that you can think of. Make his favorite dish. Give him a back rub. Whatever. And then when he really thinks that you love him, then you tell him, I'm going to divorce you. And that'll really put the knife in. She thought to herself, wow, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that. And so he said, well, you do that and call me back in a month. She called back in a month and the counselor said, well, now are you ready to talk about divorce? She said, divorce? No. She said, I've never been in such love with this man. I love him to death. Why? Why? Because she was doing the things that love does. And when you do what love does, the feelings of love will return. That is not a myth. It really works. And so it's the commitment. You've got to come back to the commitment and say, we are committed to each other. Therefore, we will work on these feelings of love. Well, at the end of verse 24, it says it. The two become one flesh. And this is really not just physical oneness. This is really spiritual oneness, emotional oneness, total oneness. And there are people today that rail against this. They say, well, if you have two people becoming one, what you end up with is two half people. No, you don't. That's not at all what happens. But rather, this is a oneness where the two have been able to give up their own selfish desires, which war within us all. And they've been able to love each other and give themselves to each other. And they have been able to forge a unity and a love for one another. And they find it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's the goal of marriage. That's the goal, oneness. And then finally, in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked. And they felt no shame. I remember a chapel speaker we had in seminary. Somehow he was embarrassed by this, and he tried to tell us. This was a man who taught Bible in a college. And he said to us that before sin came into the world, Adam and Eve were covered with this aura of light so that you couldn't see their bodies. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that, does it? In other words, this man could not swallow the idea that these two people were actually physically naked. And so he had to invent this, that they were covered with light. They had on this expensive outfit that made them invisible to each other. That's not what it says. The point here, and this is really a bridge to chapter 3, this is a bridge to sin coming into the world. These two people had no shame because they had no sin. They could accept each other, and it's really not just physical nakedness. It is that, but it's also a total acceptance, a total vulnerability before each other. so that they could stand before each other and stand before God, and there was no shame. How wonderful. Of course, now sin has come into the world, and we experience shame, and best we should. But here, this is talking about the fact that before sin came into the world, in a sinless world, this oneness was a total oneness where there need be no shame whatsoever. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, leaving, cleaving to achieve oneness. This is the biblical formula. There's a lot more that could be said. Many, many books have been written about this. It takes grace. It takes work. In fact, we really need to tell our children and tell young people today, if you're going to have a good marriage, it's not just the right chemistry. It's not just going to fall into place. That doesn't happen with anybody. It's work. It's where you give yourself to working on the relationship. And when you feel like throwing up your hands and giving up, you say, no, I can't do that. And you appeal to God for help and grace and strength. And you continue to work on it. And just like the Grahams, and I'm sure that they had many times together. They had many times of trial. I know they did. They had two children that were very rebellious. One of them no longer is rebellious, but is a leader in Christian work. But they had many trials that they went through. And he was away most of the time. She said on one occasion how that somebody said, well, isn't it hard? Do you hardly ever see your husband? And she said, well, I would rather have half of Bill than any other man holy. That's nice to say. I don't know where you are today in regard to what I've been talking about. Some of you are young and unmarried, and I hope that as you look forward to the future, you will study the biblical pattern, that you will apply to God for grace, for guidance, for help, to have a marriage that fits into this pattern. Many of us have been married for many years, and we've been through trials and troubles and difficulties, and yet we've been through great joy, great fulfillment, and we thank God for it. You may be here today and you're saying, well, I'm in trouble in this regard. I need help from the Lord. Well, appeal to Him. And speak to us if you want to after the service. And we would certainly like to help you if we could. But one thing is sure. If our country is to survive, if our community is to survive, then it's got to be through a renewal of marriage and the family. And we have got to give ourselves and dedicate ourselves to that purpose. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would help us in our individual responsibilities, wherever we are. Some perhaps have never had the privilege and the joy of having a mate. We pray for them. We pray that you would give them joy in their situation. We pray for those who have been married and their mates have passed away. We pray that you would give them grace and help and help them through their grief. We know that some have gone through very rugged and difficult times in their marriages. In some cases, their marriages have not lasted. We pray that you give grace and help there. We thank you so much, Lord, that you grant to us forgiveness for past faults and failures. And Lord, we pray that we might find in Jesus Christ and in his cross the forgiveness that we need, the grace that we need, the strength that we need to go on in this regard. Help us, Lord. Help us to be people who put the home and marriage as a top priority in our lives. Help us not to fail in this regard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to speak to me about any of these things afterwards, I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you. Let's receive God's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.